Well, we are continuing our series on 1 Corinthians 13. Before we turn to that and read from that chapter, first of all, we'll do some reading in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin our reading in verse 31. Read that section from verses 31 to 39, and you'll find that on page 1301. And then we will turn also to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, after that. So Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 31 to 39. Hear now God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then also from 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read this morning from verses 8 to 13, which will be our text as we come to the conclusion of this definition of what love is. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13, found on page 1321. There it says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing once again this morning. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning to 1 Corinthians 13 as we'll be looking at those last verses of the chapter, verses 8 to 13. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what has been your experience with the love of Christ? What is the greatest demonstration of it? How would you convince someone of its depth and power? And in what ways have you learned to share it? For St. Augustine, one of the early theologians of the early church, coming to faith in Christ was like falling in love after he was looking for it in the wrong places. In his famous book called Confessions, he wrote about the years that he wasted running away from the Lord. Augustine's Confessions are 350 pages of a prayer. Each sentence is addressed to the Lord. Late I have loved you, O beauty, ever ancient, ever new, he lamented. Late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside, and it was there that I searched for you. In my unloveliness, I plunged into the lovely things which you created. You were with me, but I was not with you. Created things kept me from you. Yet if they had not been in you, they would not have been at all. What was the remedy for his hardened heart? What help did he receive when his heart was so cold? While the remedy came from God's side, Augustine was utterly dependent on the love of God. And it's no coincidence that the prayers of his mother Monica were used to change him. He continues, "You called, you shouted, and you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance on me. I drew in breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you. Now I hunger and thirst for more. You touched me, and I burned for your peace." In these weeks that we have looked at this chapter, we have seen the superiority of true biblical love. In verses 1 to 3, we're told that love is the most essential virtue, and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are nothing without it. In verses 4 to 7, the characteristics of love are given to show the depth of true love and how we are to put it into practice. We've looked at these words in detail because there's so much to learn. And now in the remaining verses, we're told that love is everlasting. It will last for eternity, outlasting everything, and it will be our joy forever. So let us then consider God's word this morning under the theme, love never fails, and with 3 points. First of all, the permanence of love. Secondly, the proof of love. And then lastly, the pursuit of love. So first of all, the permanence of love. One of the best ways that we can see the meaning of 1 Corinthians 13 is by looking at the love of Christ. As we have been saying all along, the love chapter is really a reflection of him in every way. We saw his love in John 13 when he wrapped a towel around his waist, took a basin, and washed his disciples' feet. With this simple act of condescension, the Lord of the universe demonstrated his self-denying character. Through that act of foot washing, Jesus illustrated this definition of love, specifically that love does not envy or boast. We saw in John 21 how love does not keep a record of wrongs. Jesus showed this in how he lovingly handled Peter at this post-resurrection appearance at the beach during a fish fry. He freely forgave Peter. Rather than smoldering over an old resentment or longing for revenge, love in the Lord has the power to make all things new. Love lets the past die. It gives people a new start. We've said this is not a feel-good chapter, the way that a lot of people take it. Instead, it is an almost terrifying text about the standard of love. When we started looking at this, we talked about substituting our names for the word for love, so that when we're speaking of it, we would say, I suffer long and am kind. I do not envy. I do not parade around. I am not puffed up. I do not behave rudely. I do not seek my own. I am not provoked. I think no evil. I do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I hope all things. I trust all things. I endure all things. Instead, this chapter sounds so much better when it is speaking of Jesus Christ. Christ is patient and kind. Christ does not envy or boast. Christ is not arrogant or prideful. Christ is not easily irritated. He does not insist on his own. He does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We definitely see that this is the case when we look at verse 8, as we're looking at this morning. Love never fails. If it is us, if we're the ones who are being talked about there, we know that we fail. We may lean on others for support. We may look to them for our help, but we know that people fail us. There is no one else who can bear your burden. There's no one else who can live up to the standard here, but Christ. Christ never fails. No other person can provide you joy. No other person can give you a reason to get up in the morning. No other person can be the foundation of your identity. No one else can atone for your wrongs. When we read this verse a little bit more closely, the verse literally reads, love never falls. It will not collapse, nor suffer ruin, nor cease, nor pass away. It never will do any of those things. It will not fall. It will not collapse. Love is never defeated. It is never brought to the ground. It persists even if it is rebuffed. Love is still there when we die. We won't need the gifts of hope or faith because our faith will be sight. Yet love will not be left behind. It will be with us into eternity. And it will be made perfect because we will be with the Lord. And to make that point clear, Paul mentions the spiritual gifts that were causing controversy within the church. Some of those were extraordinary gifts. They weren't just the ordinary ones. Ones like the gift of faith, which is a wonderful gift, a blessing. The problem was that the Corinthians were selfishly looking for the most prominent gifts, the ones that made them look good in the presence of others. They wanted all the praise, all the accolades, and the acclamation of others by pursuing these other gifts. And yet many of those extraordinary supernatural gifts were just temporary. They weren't going to last. This is not a condemnation of these supernatural gifts. This is putting them into the right perspective. And so, for example, verse 5 says that prophecies will fail and knowledge will vanish away. The verb for each of these is the same, and it means to abolish or to render inoperative. The Old Testament prophets. You think about the Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament. What did they prophesy about? They prophesied about the coming of Christ. The prophecies in the New Testament prophesy about what? They prophesy about the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But when the end of the world takes place and the Lord returns, there's not going to be any more need for prophecy. And the same is true of tongues. This was another gift that was being used in a very divisive way. Some members seem to think that by speaking a different language through the power of the Spirit, that they had reached a higher spiritual existence than others. And Paul says, not so fast. Tongues are also going to come to an end. And it's the case with knowledge. This is not referring to ordinary human knowing or learning. If we grasp the truth, then this is going to last for eternity. But it refers to a special manifestation of the Spirit, the utterance of knowledge, which is able to explain all mysteries. And the meaning is clear from what Paul says in the verses that follow in verses 9 and 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Paul means we know things partially now, but we don't know everything. This is speaking here about the completion of our salvation in heaven. This is seen in the context in verse 12, where it talks about speaking face to face. One day Christ is going to come again to make all things perfect. When that day comes, we will no longer need spiritual gifts like knowledge and prophecy, which help us to get ready for His coming. We will be made perfect so that we see God face to face and know Him perfectly with a perfect and complete knowledge. And Paul shows the difference between how things are now and how things will be in eternity by using two illustrations there. First of a child, and then of a mirror. In verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." In other words, it's natural enough for a child to act and to think like a child. Just think of our own children or grandchildren. A child's vocabulary is very limited. It needs to expand. They don't understand the big theological concepts, which they don't learn about until they come to catechism. They don't know what words like justification mean or sanctification. That's something they'll learn when they go to catechism. But they can understand that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They can understand heaven. They can pray. And what this means is that life here is like a childhood. It's a time for us growing and developing. Life in heaven, though, will be maturity, when we reach a level of understanding that brings light and clarity. And Paul also speaks about looking at a mirror dimly in verse 12. Mirrors in the first century were actually polished brass. They didn't have glass mirrors like we do. And thus mirrors gave a distorted image, not a very clear one. And so Paul says that we see dimly. The word here for dimly means a riddle or an enigma. And this means that our knowledge of the Lord now is imperfect. We don't see clearly the mysteries of God's kingdom. And so what's Paul's point in all this? His point in all this is that whatever knowledge or understanding we gain from spiritual gifts that we receive, it is an incomplete knowledge in comparison to the perfect knowledge that we will receive in eternity. Then we'll see the Lord face to face. When His perfection comes, everything that is permanent will pass away. And this includes the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, which God has planned to make obsolete. So rather than making gifts the main priority in life, we ought to make love the priority. We should learn how to love, because this is something that is going to last forever. What is heaven but the fullness of love? When we see God face to face, we will know Him as He is, and we will love Him perfectly. We'll be able to fulfill His commandments by loving one another and by loving the Lord. And what Paul is saying here about spiritual gifts is also true about this world that we live in. It also will pass away. This world's going to be destroyed. It's going to be purified with fire, we read in 2 Peter 3. But love will outlast everything. Then wrote Jonathan Edwards, "In every heart, that love which now seems as but a spark shall be kindled to a bright and glowing flame, And every ransomed soul shall be, as it were, in a blaze of divine and holy love, and shall remain and grow in this glorious perfection and blessedness through all eternity. And because of the staying power of love, and because of its permanence, Paul concludes, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." These are the cardinal virtues. We need to always believe, as we said. We need to always hope. But love is the greatest of these cardinal virtues. It's not just for now. It's something that will last for eternity. And so our priority should not be gifts. Our priority should not be fame or recognition. But our priority should be love for the Lord and love for the brethren. Without love, we're nothing but a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. We can do all kinds of things. Give money to those who are in need. Or we might be very talented. We might be very bright. We might look good in the eyes of others. Or we can make great sacrifices for our family. But if we don't have love, we're nothing. Well, it brings us to what we then see secondly, and that is the proof of love. Since we've seen that this chapter is a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, every aspect of love is found in Him. We fail to meet that bar of perfection. We're easily irritated. Or we're boastful. Or we're selfish. Or we're prone to think evil and suspicious thoughts of others. But not Christ. He has met the bar of perfection. Only He is constantly patient and perfectly kind. Only He is undeniably selfless. Only He has the unquestionable ability to always forgive. Only He has the strength to bear all things and to endure all things. Where can we see that most clearly? Where do we know of this love? Well, that's what we saw this morning in our scripture reading in Romans chapter 8. From Romans 8, this beautiful chapter on the love of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? There are times in life when we're tempted to think that God has turned against us. Or there is a fear that He will abandon us. Or we worry that He may stop loving us. Sometimes Satan whispers into our ear, making us think that we're forgotten or that we're too sinful. Sometimes we may doubt the love of God. But Romans 8 reminds us that God is for us. It also says that He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How shall He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There's logic there. The point is, if God has already given us the greatest gift, the gift of His Son, to be our Savior, then He will do any and every loving thing for us that we will ever need. He will do everything for us, from adopting us to be His children, to providing for us, to taking us home to be in glory. Not only this, Paul asks another very logical question. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Again, follow the logic here. If Satan and his devils bring a charge against us, or if our conscience condemns us, or we begin to doubt God's love for us, then we're being reminded here that it is God who justifies. Who can condemn us? There's no charge that can be brought against us. Because as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not condemned. At this very moment, Christ is at God's right hand. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. And then another question gets asked in Romans 8. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a question that takes into consideration the feelings that we might have when trials and tribulations could separate us from His love. We experience illness and health problems. We grow distressed by the troubles of this life. As Christians, we face persecution. Some Christians face the sword. These trials which occur seem to take us away from God's love. But again, the Bible says, no. It's impossible to be separated from the love of God. So whether we're spending time in the hospital because we're sick, or going through pain, or facing the reality of death, the last enemy, it's not our ability to hold onto God that matters. He holds on to us. And the proof of that is found further in that next sentence. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's through Him that we triumph. We're not just enabled by His love to hold on. We don't just manage in life somehow. We're more than conquerors. Our victory is greater than that of a conqueror. We might be laid up for a week because of a bad flu or cold, or we're in severe pain, or we're lying in a hospital bed. But we are conquerors through Him who loved us. Trials and tribulations, what they often do for us is they force us to think about the power of God's love and the glory that waits for us. Furthermore, trials remind us of our relationship with the Lord, that He helps us. And then there is that concluding thought from Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are awesome, awesome, powerful words. No matter how excruciating it might be, it cannot alterate God's decree. Death is the last enemy, yet it cannot foil God's love for us. Even the spiritual realm has no control over the things which God has already decided, especially the evil spirits. Even the angels which He created as good, even they cannot reverse God's love. Nor things present, nor things to come, means that even time must take its course. It will not stop God's decision for His elect. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which means the dimension of space, the height and the depth of all things, which our minds are totally incapable of understanding. Even to the extent of all those things in this universe which God created, these things will never be able to separate the elect from God's love in Christ. Everything is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now the question is, are you convinced by that? Are you convinced of this too? Are you persuaded by the love of God? If you're not convinced or persuaded, you're not trusting in the Lord. You're not looking at Him. You're looking at yourself. You're not looking at the power of God. This great love is poured upon us, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who we are in Jesus Christ. This is a love that can build up your life. There's a very beautiful story about this. Something that happened to a Scottish covenanter by the name of Robert Bruce. One morning of the day of his death, Robert Bruce sat down to breakfast with his family, and suddenly he called out, "Hold, daughter, hold, my master's calling me." And Bruce then asked for a Bible, and he opened it to Romans 8, and his sight was failing, so he quoted the end of the chapter from memory. And like the Apostle Paul, he testified that he was persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. After reading those words to his family, Bruce asked for his finger to be placed on those very words of the Bible. And then he said, "God be with you, my children. I have breakfast with you and shall sup with you and my Lord Jesus Christ. I die believing those words." Well, if that is the proof of God's love to us, then we see lastly the pursuit of love. That's how great the love of God is. Then we're obligated by the Lord to also show this love to God and to one another. As Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you," what? "Love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love me." Or Ephesians 5 verse 2, which says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The way this chapter closes is actually by a command. Not in this chapter itself, but in the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 1. It says there to do what? It says there to pursue love. Literally means follow love, run for love, or even chase love. The verb form describes someone going hard after love. It's a very simple way of ending this chapter, but it sums it all up, and it's a great challenge to us. A Christian is someone who is found in Christ, and therefore he is called to pursue love in his relationship with his triune God, as well as his fellow man. Jonathan Edwards wrote again in Charity and Its Fruits on this chapter, "If love is so great a thing in Christianity, so essential and distinguishing, yea, the very sum of all Christian virtue, then surely those that profess themselves Christians should live in love and abound in the works of love. For no works are so becoming as those of love." If you call yourself a Christian today, where is your love? Is it present with your relations? Is it there in your personal relationships within the church? Are you pursuing those virtues that we looked at? Consider what things you have done. Are they done to show your love for God? What have you done for His glory? And how much have you denied yourself for the advancement of His kingdom? Do you love your fellow man? Anyone who has seriously studied 1 Corinthians 13 should have some idea what it means to pursue love. It means being long-suffering with others, even when it's not easy. It is being kind to others, even when they may not be kind to us. It means being patient with people's feelings. It's not being proud and acting like we're better than others. It means less of ourselves and more of others. It means not behaving rudely, but instead having a forgiving attitude. It means believing the best about others and not the worst. It means that in the most trying situation in life, including persecution, we're still able to bear all things and endure all things. It means always believing, always hoping, no matter how much pressure we're experiencing in the crucible of life. That's a high calling. And it's something that we fail at miserably. We've seen that throughout this series, and we see it again today. We read in verse 8 where it says, love never fails, and we know that is certainly not true of us. It's so hard to keep on loving other people that sometimes we feel like giving up. Or we think to ourselves, just forget it. They're not good to me. Why should I be good to them? And we feel the strain. We grow tired. Our energy and excitement may last for a time, but it slowly drains away, and a flame becomes a flicker. A warm heart becomes a bitter and cold heart. And before you know it, we give up on love altogether. If we're honest, then this is true of all of us. Our love fails. Our batteries run dry. We don't always feel like loving people. Well, it's exactly at these times when our batteries run dry and when we feel like giving up that we need to remember the never failing, steadfast love of Christ. When Romans 8 says to us that nothing will separate us from His love, that includes our weak efforts at following this command that God has given. Philip Ryken says, therefore, we should never say, I have no love left to give, because at the very moment we say that, we're still being loved by the invincible love of Jesus. At every place in life where we find it hard to love, the love of Jesus is still there to help us. Not even a loveless heart, he writes, can separate us from His love, because faith in the Son of God, or by faith rather in the Son of God, we're permanently connected to a love source that will never fail, and therefore our love can be renewed once again. We've spent a considerable amount of time looking at these different character traits. We've seen them in context. We've seen how they apply. And so therefore, pursue love. Keep it your focus. Let's even put these words to memory. Let them not only hang on as an ornament in our own homes, let them be in our hearts and in our minds. Love is what changed us, and it continues to change us. It's because Christ has loved us, and He's given His life to us, and He's given us the hope of eternal life. Love never fails, because true love comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.